Amen. Thank you for that, ladies. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them. We'll go to the book of Acts, chapter number 26. Acts chapter number 26. And I hope that if you're here today and you've never been saved, I'm praying that you won't leave this building the same way. I'm praying that, just as those ladies sang a moment ago, that you'll get saved today. It can happen. We're praying that it will. We're in the book of Acts, chapter number 26, and we've been in this book since the beginning of last year on the Sundays that we've been together. And we are coming very rapidly to the conclusion of this book, and I am looking forward to studying here the end of this book with you together. And let me encourage you, again, if you've got your Bible, to have it open. And we're going to be preaching throughout the bulk of this chapter, but in particular, we're going to look at just the first couple of verses. And so because we will not read a lengthy passage for our text, we will not have you stand. But again, if you'll look there in Acts chapter number 26, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Caesarea by the sea, and he has appealed to Caesar, and he has made plans to stand in Rome before the Caesar. He has a desire to preach the gospel there, and he is awaiting that trip that will take him there. He's been in prison now for 2 years. And he has spoken before several folks. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the last person that he'll address before being shipped off for Rome is a man by the name of Agrippa, King Agrippa, as he's better known. And the Bible says in verse number 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Now, I wish I had some creative, catchy title for this sermon that you could take with you throughout this week, but sadly, I just am not all that creative. And so the title of the message this morning is simply, "Paul Appears Before Agrippa." Now, that's a good one, isn't it? That will keep you going throughout the week, I'm sure. Paul appears before Agrippa. But there's some great truths in this passage of Scripture that I want you to see this morning. And so let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word and our time together this morning. And then when we're done, we'll preach the message God has laid on our heart. Father, we come into Thy presence, and we do thank You for the truth that the ladies just sang a moment ago, that we can be saved. Lord, thank You for saving our lost souls. Thank You for loving us enough to die on an old rugged cross, to bear, Lord, the suffering and the reproach of our sin. Thank You for doing that which You did not have to do, but that You chose to do on our behalf. Lord, we're praying that if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be the day, Lord, that they would enter into a relationship. Today would be the day that they would be able to leave this place and say, "I got saved." That's our desire. That's our prayer. Lord, would You strengthen the believers that are in this auditorium this morning? Give encouragement where it is needed. Lord, help us to learn something from Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said a moment ago, Paul, here in Acts 26, is continuing his time in prison in this city by the name of Caesarea. And he is set to appear before a king by the name of Agrippa. Agrippa, just for sake of reference, was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You say, well, who is Herod the Great? Well, Herod the Great was the Herod when Jesus Christ was born. Herod the Great was the man that was responsible for meeting with the wise men there and in the city of Jerusalem before they would make their journey to Bethlehem. Herod the Great was the one that said, "Hey, when you find out where this new king is, please come and see me because I want to come and I want to worship him." And we know that that man had ulterior motives. He did not want to come and he did not want to worship this new king. No, his plans were rather to slaughter this new king because he viewed him as competition. And of course, we know the story. We know that while the wise men were resting, the Lord appeared to them and said, "Hey, look, on your way out of the country, when you head back home, do not go by and do not report back to King Herod, but rather just go on your way." And of course, we know that that King Herod was the one that said, "Okay, well, these guys pulled a fast one on me. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill every child in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. Of course, Bethlehem was a very small town in that day and age, but even if there was just one or two or three children that were slaughtered, it certainly would have been enough. That was the kind of man that Agrippa had in his ancestral background. King Agrippa's father was responsible for the death of James the Apostle in Acts chapter number 12. The Bible talks about that. And according to Acts chapter number 12, because of his pride and his arrogance, and because they said this man has the voice of God, and because King Agrippa's father Herod would not give God the glory, the Bible tells us that God smote him and that he died a hideous death, having been eaten by worms. This is King Agrippa's ancestral background. And so he certainly had quite a family. He is quite a character. And the purpose of Agrippa's visit, of course, we talked about this last Sunday, is that a man by the name of Festus has recently come to reign in Caesarea. He is an appointee of the Roman Caesar there in the city of Rome, and he has been given responsibility over this Judean region, which is a very troublesome region for the Romans because of the pride that the Jews have of their of them being God's people, and of the fact that God has promised them blessing. And so the country is filled with zealots, and there's lots of problems and lots of issues. And so Agrippa comes to visit with this man by the name of Festus, to welcome him, to salute him, to congratulate him on his new post. And as he arrives, as most people are prone to do, they're making small talk. How's your day? How are things going with you? Man, my day's great. Things are going great. Festus, how are things going with you? And Festus begins to unload on Agrippa about this man by the name of the Apostle Paul, and about the trouble that he's had just in the short time that he's been there, and about this desire that these religious people have in Jerusalem of trying Paul, and yet Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he's trying to say, I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't know what to do with this situation and with this character. And so Agrippa says, well, listen, Festus, I will hear Paul tomorrow. I'll sit and I'll listen. I'll see if I can give you some advice. And so that's kind of the background of what's going on here as chapter 25 comes to a conclusion and chapter number 26 begins. Now, Paul has defended himself before the mob in Jerusalem. We learned of that in Acts 21. He then stands before the Sanhedrin and he defends himself in Acts chapter number 23. He stands before a man by the name of Felix, who was Festus's predecessor, in Acts chapter number 24. And in Acts 25, he stands before Festus and he defends himself against the accusations that have been made by these Jews. And basically, the accusations were that he is preaching something that we don't agree with, and that he should die, that he has stirred up and caused trouble on the Temple Mount. And now, Paul would stand before Agrippa, finally, and he has not even gotten to Caesar yet. And most of us would think to ourselves, if we were in the mess that Paul was in, we would probably grow very weary of this exercise, of the stress and the strain of standing before someone who perhaps has the power to really make your life difficult and miserable, and to have to defend yourself against false charges, not just to do it once, but to do it over and over and over again. But that's not Paul's attitude. In fact, we find in verse number 2, Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I have accused of the Jews. You see, Paul views each and every opportunity of standing in a court of law and defending himself against the false charges that have been laid against him. Paul says, this is not something that troubles me or bothers me. No. This is something that gives me an opportunity to share the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great attitude Paul has. Oh, what a great spirit that he has, even in the midst of trial. And you know, I've met some folks in this very church who have gone through some great trials. I make it a habit on a weekly basis to visit hospitals. And I have walked into hospitals and I have stood there by the bedside of someone who's just been diagnosed with cancer. And my heart goes out to them, and I'll say something like this: I'm so very sorry that you're having to deal with this trial right now. And while they would not have necessarily written this into the script of their life, I have heard some of you even in this very room this morning say something like this: well, there must be a reason as to why God has brought this into my life. And already I've taken some tracts and I've given them to some nurses and to some doctors. And I've already shared with them that my hope is not necessarily in them and in medicine. My hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. What a great spirit and what a great attitude that believers can have even in the midst of a great trial and difficulty. Well, that was Paul's attitude. That was his spirit. And as we look over this courtroom on this particular day, and as we hear Paul, and as we hear Festus, and as we hear from Agrippa, all three of them, I want us to consider three specific words or phrases that to me have great meaning. Each of these words or phrases represents a particular mindset or emotion of a particular individual in the story. You know, I've been in courtrooms before. They're very serious places. They're very sobering places. If you're in a courtroom, when the judge makes his way in, immediately everyone stands, everyone rises. No one wants to talk out of turn. And there's not a whole lot of laughter and frivolity that's happening in a courtroom. Usually somewhere in a courtroom, if it's a high-profile trial, there's some reporters sitting there, and they're writing down various things that they think might be of interest to their readers. There is a recorder in that particular courtroom that is typing out everything. And God, through the Holy Spirit's influence in the life of Luke, God inspires Luke to give us the details that surround this particular day. And there are three words. And there's actually the last one is kind of more of a phrase that I want us to look at today. Because each of them potentially represents someone sitting in this auditorium. Each of them could represent someone maybe sitting in this auditorium this morning. And I ask the question, which one are you? The first word I want us to consider is a word that we've already read, where it's found in verse number 2, and the word is happy. Happy. And this represents a Christian in the midst of a trial. Not a trial like we would think of. We think of a trial as a sickness or an illness. But this is a legitimate, this is a real trial. He is standing and he is giving an account. He is representing himself in a court of law. This is a actual trial, somewhat different than maybe the trials that we think of. But the truth of the matter is, at the same time, he also is in the midst of a trial. Because he's been in jail now for 2 years, and he is headed for an uncertain future in a city called Rome. He does not know what the end result is going to be, and yet he says this about himself, "Hey, King Agrippa, I think myself happy." Well, I told you just a moment ago, courtrooms are not happy places. People aren't smiling very often in courtrooms. There's not joy, and there's not oftentimes a sense of peace. Rather, there's sometimes a yearning inside of folks. How's this all going to turn out? There's stress and there's anxiety, but not the Apostle Paul. No, he stands before Agrippa, and with a smile on his face, he says, "I want you to know how happy I am to stand before you today and to give an account of the things that I have been falsely accused of." Happy. Boy, I tell you, it's okay for Christians to be happy. Did you know that? In fact, I think Christians ought to be the happiest people alive. We have more hope than anybody else. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of a God who walks through our trials with us. We have the hope of turning to the Word of God and knowing that we have answers for the various issues and trials that we're dealing with. Hey, listen, it's okay for you to smile every once in a while. It's okay. By the way, why don't we try it in church sometimes too? That's okay. It's okay to be happy. It's okay to smile. Now, I got to tell you, when I was a little kid, my parents would tell me, they would say, "Peter, your personality type is happy-go-lucky." Have you ever heard of that before? Happy-go-lucky. And I didn't know all that meant, but I just want you to know something. If I were picking out my personality type, if God gave me that opportunity, that's the one I'd pick. Who wants to be anything but that? You know, who wants to be the down and out type of a guy? Who wants to be the sourpuss? No, no. Man, I'm glad that God, in his gracious omniscience and his omnipotence, chose to say, "Hey, look, when I create Peter Folger, I'm going to make him a happy person." I just love life. I love it. It's great. I'm glad I'm the only one in here that loves life. I'm like, everybody's just sitting here like, maybe when I'm done, you'll be back to loving life. I don't know, but happy. Paul says, "I think myself happy. Now we ask ourselves the question, what in the world does Paul have to be happy about? Well, guess what? He's going to tell you. He's going to tell you exactly why he's happy. Number one, Paul is happy because he's no longer what he used to be. That's a reason to celebrate. Paul says, I am happy because I am no longer what I used to be. Now, we won't take time to read this, but in verses 4 to 12, Paul talks about his past. Paul talks about some of the things that he used to do and some of the things that he used to be. Can I let you in on a little secret? Paul had a past. By the way, some of you have a past too. Truth of the matter is, we all have a past. Our pasts perhaps are a little bit different. But listen, I doubt anyone in here has quite the past that the Apostle Paul had. Paul had a past of wreaking havoc on whole churches and communities. There were people that were dead as a result of Paul's past. Paul bore that burden every single day, and yet Paul was still happy. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Because I deal with people and I talk to people on a regular basis, and they don't have any joy, they don't have any happiness. And when I ask them why, they tell me because of this thing that happened in my past. Because of this thing that I once did or I was once involved in. My joy and my happiness has been stolen from me. Well, listen, I am not here to say anything negative about your past. In other words, I'm not here to say that your past wasn't difficult and it wasn't awful. I don't know necessarily where you've been and what you've done, but I am here to tell you that God can give you happiness and joy in spite of your past. In fact, we ought to just be happy and be filled with joy when we consider, hey, I'm not there anymore. Hallelujah. Whatever negative was going on at that point in time, it's no longer happening now. And I've got the memories of it, yes, and I deal with all of that. But I don't have to live underneath that burden anymore. I can be happy because it's a part of my past. And so we ask the question, Paul, why are you happy? Paul says, I'm happy because I'm no longer what I used to be. Paul was still a sinner, yes, but he was a sinner saved by grace. And with each progressive day of his life, Paul had chosen to walk in the Spirit. And Paul was making wise choices and wise decisions, and God had abundantly blessed his life. And Paul could look back over the years that he had been saved, and Paul could see that God had used him to make a profound impact in the hearts and lives of people. And Paul says, I am no longer defined by my past and what I used to be and what I used to do. No, I have risen beyond that. I am above that now. And I thank God I can be happy because I am no longer what I used to be. Secondly, Paul says, I'm happy because I was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. You say, why is Paul no longer what he used to be? Well, he's going to tell you. There was a day in his life in which he had been given orders from the city and from the temple in Jerusalem. He had been given legal papers to go to a city called Damascus and to round up people that were worshiping Jesus Christ and to imprison them. Some, perhaps, maybe he would even take their lives. He had been given that kind of permission. He was on the road to Damascus. Earlier this year, I was in Israel, and we took a walk in an area of northern Israel, and we walked underneath a bridge, and I didn't think anything of it, and I turned around, and I noticed hanging from that bridge a little sign, and it said, "The Road to Damascus." And our guide who was there, he said, most likely, historians believe that it was on that very road that Paul traveled on his way to Damascus. We don't know exactly where he was when he was blinded by the light. But at some point on that road to Damascus, Jesus Christ confronted Paul. And he changed his life completely and totally. And Paul says, I have never been the same since. You know, we mark certain days as significant. Days like birthdays and anniversaries. Now, why are those days that we celebrate? Well, because those days brought us great joy and great happiness. By the way, I hope your anniversary still brings you great joy and happiness. I hope when you think about that day and you look back on that day, you say, man, that was a great day in my life. What a wonderful day that was. I hope when you look back on the day that your children were born, you say, man, that brings great joy and happiness into my life. We have a particular child in our home, and he's been around for 5 years. I'm not naming him, but you all know who he is. And I have no idea why, But that kid has not slept through the night in 5 years. I can't explain it, but he is up every single night for something. I don't know. I'm thinking, God, is this a sign that you're going to use him to do something incredible? It better be, because I'm getting ready to go crazy, you know? And I mean, every single night. He's got to get a drink. He's scared. He's this. He's that. I'm not kidding. This morning, I woke up and he was whimpering. And my wife says, do something about that. I went in his room and I said, what is wrong with you? With all of the love and kindness and compassion in my heart. He said, Daddy, my head itches. I said, something else is getting ready to itch too, buddy. You know? Man, I got to tell you, but you know what? When I think about the day that that boy was born and I think about his life, he still brings joy in spite of the trial. And it is a trial. He still brings joy into our home and into our family. We still love him. Can I tell you something? When you look back at the day that you got saved, the day that Jesus Christ confronted you, you were lost in your sins. You were away from God. And you look back at the day that Jesus Christ stopped you in your tracks and he introduced himself to you. You ought to look back on that day and the biggest smile ought to come onto your face. Oh, your soul ought to be flooded with joy and with peace. Why? Because that is a special moment. That makes a person happy. And so he was happy because he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. You read about it in verses 12 to 15. The Bible says in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Oh, he met Jesus that day. I mean, he really met him that day. And because of that, his life was never the same. And when you ask Paul, why are you so happy? Paul, why are you happy? You've been in this jail now for 2 years. You've lost your freedom. You've lost your ability to choose where you're going to go and what you're going to do. And you can't do the things that you used to do. And Paul, you're aging. And of course, you understand, is no one would want to go to prison in today's day and age. But the prisons in these days were much, much worse. They were much more difficult. There were no any modern conveniences. Chances are they probably slept on the hard ground and they probably ate stale bread and maybe drank contaminated water. And it was not a pleasant place to be in any way, shape, or form. And yet Paul was still happy. Why? Because he was no longer what he used to be. Because he had been confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. But thirdly, he gives a third reason why he's happy. He says, I'm happy because he had a new life and a new purpose for living. Everything changed on the day that he met Jesus. His past was over. He would never be the same. He was confronted by Christ. He was given new hope. He was given the promise that he would spend eternity in a place the Bible calls heaven. But God didn't just change his afterlife. You see, there's a lot of people that are saved today, and the only thing that marks the fact that they're saved is the simple fact that they know they're going to go to heaven when they die. But they don't live anything like a Christian ought to live. They don't have any joy, they don't have any peace, they don't have any happiness. They're living pretty much like the world lives. Paul says, no, the Christian life is designed to be much more than just a moment in time where I make a decision and it marks the fact that I'll spend eternity in a place called heaven. No, the Christian life is intended for me to live out God's purpose. Look in verse number 16, Jesus is still speaking. If your Bible is a red letter edition like mine is, these words are in red. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know something? When you got saved, God did not just give you a home in heaven. God gave you a purpose for this life too. Have you discovered it? Maybe you're wondering, why am I not happy? Why do I seem to be so miserable? I'm saved. I know that I'm born again. I know that God has worked in my life. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm on my way to heaven. But why am I missing this happiness? Maybe it's because you've not yet discovered what the purpose for God's salvation in your life is. Can I tell you that I was saved in 1990. In the year 1996, I surrendered my life to preach the gospel. That was quite a decision for a young man who was 16 years old to make. I mean, I was a junior in high school, and all of my friends were talking about going off to college and studying, you know, medicine or law or, you know, business. And here I am, and I'm surrendering my life saying, I believe God's called me to preach. I remember them looking at me saying, well, you can't make any money doing that. They were right. But you know what? It's been a great life. It's been a great life. You know why? Because I discovered God's purpose for me that day. There's nothing like it. I wouldn't trade what God has given me in this life. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Not for a thing. I am thrilled. I am blessed beyond measure. Why? Because I discovered that God had a purpose for my life, and I'm happy as a result of it. I didn't lose that happy-go-lucky personality when I surrendered to preach. I know some people who did. You know, they were happy before they surrendered to preach, and now all of a sudden they're miserable. It shouldn't be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. I am so glad that I can be happy today. Here's the question, are you? You see, Christians' happiness does not depend upon circumstances. If it depended upon circumstances, Paul would not be happy in this passage. Because his hands were bound, he was in prison, he had no freedom, and his life was in somebody else's hands. So that completely eliminates the idea that happiness depends on circumstances. No, happiness depends on a person. Happiness depends on the Lord Jesus Christ and our nearness to him, and our lack of happiness oftentimes occurs when we wander, when we distance ourselves from him. So here's the question. Are you happy this morning? Are you happy? That's a good question, isn't it? But that's only the first word, and we've got to hurry. There's two more. I want you to notice, we find another word. We find the word mad. Look at verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, this is not the madness that we think of. When we think about madness, we think about angry, hostile, you know, bitter. He's accusing Paul of being crazy. He says, much learning doth make thee mad. He's saying, Paul, you spent so much time reading books, you've gone crazy, you've lost your mind. So the word mad here represents the accusation made by an unbeliever about a Christian. We can understand why he would think that. Because the world does believe that circumstances are what makes someone happy. And therefore, Paul's circumstances were a mess, so he shouldn't be happy. So Paul, why are you smiling? You must be out of your mind. You can't be right. You must be crazy. Can I tell you that the Christians, we have, one of the worst things that we have done is seeking the world's favor. Because the world doesn't get us, and they never will. You see, the Christian life is a life of faith. And the world, they do everything by sight. Every decision that they make, it looks like the right decision, therefore it must be the right decision. And modern Christianity is so enamored with the world's favor and getting the world to like us. Can I tell you, true Christianity will never be liked by the world. It won't be. The Bible is very clear about this. Can I show you a couple of passages? Take your Bibles, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Now look, I'm not saying at all that we ought to, you know, that we ought to, I don't know, give the world more ammunition. In other words, there have been times in which Christians have acted a little crazy, right? I mean, there's examples of that even in our culture, in our society today. Jesus said to his followers, he said, you are to be wise as serpents, and yet harmless as doves. So we're, in other words, we're not to add fuel to their fire, but we're also to understand where to come at it from this angle to say, look, the world's never going to like us. They're always going to think that we're a little off because we're walking by faith and not by sight. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and look at verse number 18. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, that means the dying go to hell, so it's to them that are lost, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Do you know your neighbors? They think you're crazy. Did you know that? Now, they may smile at you. They may wish you well. But you should hear their conversations about you when they're inside their home. Can you believe those people go to church every Sunday morning when it's snowing? I mean, when it's raining? In the summer when it's picnic season and there's yard work to be done? Can you believe those people go to church? When the, man, on Sunday afternoons when the Browns are playing, those people are just coming home from church. Well, guess what? You made a right decision there, let me just tell you. They're not thinking you're crazy anymore with that one, but I'm just telling you, the world thinks we're nuts because the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. It's a waste of time. It says in verse number 23 of the same chapter, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Look with me in chapter 2 and look in verse number 14. But the natural man, that means the man who has not been regenerated, he's not been born again, the natural man, verse number 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So why is the church trying to cater to the world who thinks we're crazy already? That's what's happening. We want to make the church palatable for the world. God says, forget about that. Now, win the world, yes, but the church was not designed for the world. The church is designed for believers that we might get what we need so that we can go out into the world and win people to Christ. Man, may God help us understand that. And don't be surprised when your coworkers make fun of you for reading your Bible on your break. Don't be surprised when you bow your head to pray at lunch and you pick up your head and there's somebody sneering at you or laughing at you. Don't be surprised when the world tells you you're crazy because you raised your kids going to church three times a week. Don't be surprised. God told you it was going to happen. Because the world looks at what we do here and they say it's foolishness. And Agrippa here looks at Paul and he says, much learning doth make you mad. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Acceptance from the world will never and should never happen for those living biblically according to the scriptures. I had a professor in Bible college. He used to say this. He would say about some of the compromise that was happening in our world. He would say, we need to all ask ourselves the question, what wicked thing that I have I done that evil men speak well of me? It's a good question. Now again, I am not saying that, listen, we ought to be people of integrity and people of character. And they ought to look at us and say, man, that's a good man over there. But listen, the world is not going to applaud your faith. They are not going to applaud the sacrifices that you and I are to make while living the Christian life. It's just not going to happen. They are going to look at us and they are going to say we're mad. And if they do applaud, you can probably mark it down that when you turn your back, they're doing the opposite. Because the world does not understand what we do here is foolishness unto them. Lastly, and we'll be done, notice there's one more word. This is actually a phrase. It's found at the end of the chapter. Look in verse number 27, going back to Acts chapter number 26. Paul says this, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The phrase here is three words, almost thou persuadest. Almost persuaded. This is Agrippa's response to Paul's message. I love Paul as a preacher because he was a great preacher. He was a great leader. But I love how he draws to a conclusion. And he offers an invitation. You know, there's a lot of churches that don't give invitations anymore. In other words, they preach a message to you, and then they don't give you an opportunity to respond. Well, guess what? That's not what we do here. In just a moment, we're going to give you an invitation. You say, some people say, well, invitations, they didn't come into being until such and such a year. No, Paul's given an invitation right here. Paul, do you believe what you're hearing? Excuse me, Agrippa, do you believe what you're hearing? I know that you believe this. What will your response be? And as all of time and eternity stands and watches with bated breath, Agrippa, what decision will you make? Agrippa shouts these words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If you're here today and you're lost, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. These words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Almost. This heartbreaking phrase indicates what might have been. Can you imagine what a testimony Agrippa would have had? Wait, your great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem? Your father was Herod who slaughtered James the Apostle, the brother of John? And your dad, because of that, God judged him and he was eaten of worms, and yet you're a believer in Christ? Oh, what a great testimony, but it wasn't to be. Agrippa refused to take that final step. He listened to the message, but he would not respond. His answer was almost, "Thou persuadest," and I have to think these words ring in Agrippa's ears every moment that he agonizes in hell. Because as far as we know, he never repented of his sin. I mean, I would just have to think, had he made a decision, don't you think God would have let us know that? Don't you think God would add a little addendum there and just said, he didn't repent then, but later on he did? No, there's nothing there. Almost. Almost. You know, almost isn't good enough. It's just not. There are certain things that you can do where almost is okay. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being born again, almost doesn't cut it. You see, the Bible tells us that we come to the Father only through the Son, according to John chapter 10 and verse number 9. And according to John chapter 14 and verse number 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Bible tells us that he is the door, speaking of Jesus. And we don't get there by just being close to the door. I don't get to the Father by putting my hand on the door. No. I've got to walk through the door. I've got to make that faith personal. Almost isn't good enough. Amen. Here's what I'm trying to say. Simply being in this church this morning isn't good enough. Simply being a member of Cleveland Baptist Church that never saved a single soul. No. The only way that you can be saved is by believing on the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, by making him your Messiah. This is the way that we can be saved. So here's the question, how about you? Have you been born again? If you've never been saved, just as Paul invited Agrippa, I'm going to invite you to be saved. You can be saved today. You can know for sure that you're saved. Please don't respond the way Agrippa did. Don't sit there and say, he was pretty convincing, but I'm just not. No, listen, if God is at work in your heart, if God is leading, you don't know for sure that you're truly born again and on your way to heaven. Today is the day. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. How about this? You're a Christian today, but are you happy? You can be, regardless of your circumstances. As we said, Paul, his life was not exactly in the best of circumstances, and yet he had a spirit of happiness. Does the world think you're crazy? Instead of getting so bothered and upset about that, why don't you just say, well, God told me that was going to happen. I'm just going to keep living my life the way that the Bible tells me to, and I'm just going to let the chips fall where they may, but I'm going to keep living a life that is pleasing to Christ. Amen. Three words, one phrase, two words, one phrase, as Paul appears before King Agrippa. Happy, every last one of us that are saved ought to be in that place. Mad, yeah, the world probably does think about us like that. But is there someone here today that is lost? Please don't respond like Agrippa, almost. Would you repent of your sin? Would you respond to the invitation today? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.